Well, it's good to be here, and too bad it took a funeral to get me here, but that's the way it sometimes works. It's been a busy week. I was up north on the weekend at La Crete, and they were shutting down the work there that we had, La Crete Believers Fellowship. And I just got word today that they have an offer that they've accepted on their building. So the end of September, they'll be closing that work. So that was kind of a bit of a funeral there, up there to close a work that we'd had for about 15 years. And then on Wednesday, we had the funeral of Mildred Croning. Now, any of you know the Cronings? The Cronings were the first president of the Evangelical Free Church of Canada when we broke and became our own entity from the Evangelical Free Church of America. And they had served for many years as pastor in Knox as well. So we had her funeral, her homegoing, and now I'm here. So it's been a busy week, and in the midst of it, my computer crashed. So that's the second time in about 8 months, so I don't know. I think we ought to have funerals for Acer computers. Well, let me just give you a real quick update on what's happening in the district otherwise. Last October in our district, we voted to start the South Asian Evangelical Free Church in Millwoods, Reverend Vinod John, or Dr. Vinod, and that's gotten off real well. I thought my biggest challenge this year would be trying to raise $30,000 for that church plant, but it came in within about 4 or 5 months. It was just unbelievable. But I'm going to ask you to pray for something else. We don't need prayer for money because we got next year's budget already for that. But we do need prayer for people to come into a committed core to plant that church. You know that it takes a strong group of people that carry this load, and they've had a little trouble with trying to get that strong core together that would give it some momentum. So if you remember the Vinod Johns in your prayers, pray that God would gather together that strong committed core that would be able to carry that work. So that's happening there. So just so that you keep that in mind. October 25th to 27th, we're having our district conference at Camp Nakaman this year. And part of that agenda is I'm coming to the end of my second term, 6 years doing this. And the board did an evaluation and has asked that I consider another term. So we're prayerfully doing that, and of course you as a district will have a say in that as well, whether that gets completed. So that's where we're at in district-wise. That song said, you know, eternity only has two choices. And we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight in a way. A preacher was preaching, and he said, how many of you want to go to heaven? How many of you want to go to heaven? Well, there was one deacon who didn't raise his hand. And he said, John, what do you mean you don't want to go to heaven? Well, he said, Pastor, I thought you were getting a load ready right now. So, many of us are ready to go. We're not anxious to leave, as somebody put it. There's a song that's been popularized in the Christian circles lately by the group Mercy Me. It said, I can only imagine. And it was written by Burt Millard. But the words go a little bit like this. I can only imagine when the day comes when I find myself standing before the sun. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance with you, Jesus, or will I, in awe of you, be still? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Have you ever imagined what it's going to be like to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ? And what's it going to be for you? How are you going to respond? Do you think you'll be shouting hallelujah? Thank you, Lord. Will you run up, give Jesus a hug? Or are you going to be like John on the Isle of Patmos when the angel came and just fell like a dead man, it says, before him, prostrate? Well, I was talking with an older person a while back who has walked with the Lord many years, knows that they have been accepted by the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet realizing that their time was short on earth, what struck me was a comment that came out that really showed that they really had an inner fear of this whole event. What was it going to be like to stand before Christ? And they were afraid that they really hadn't done enough. They maybe should have done more. Whether they could still do more. And I had to kind of tell this dear saint, that, you know what? You got to remember what the gospel is about. It's about that you're accepted through Jesus Christ, absolutely perfectly. The Old Testament view, in some ways, and the Eastern Middle East view of God, is that God is kind of like us human beings. He's unpredictable. Any of you unpredictable? Yeah, I'm a little unpredictable. My wife knows if my blood sugars get low, I'm irritable and owly, and she doesn't know exactly what's going to come out of my mouth. And then the next time, I'm just nice and cuddly and all the rest, right? Well, they saw their gods that way, that gods were moody, unpredictable, they were angry, and they needed to be appeased. And that's how they saw God. And there's an interesting story in the Old Testament I want to read. And if you have your Bibles, you may want to turn with me to Genesis 33. Genesis chapter 33. Many of you know the story of Jacob. Jacob, that conniver who stole his brother's birthright, Esau's birthright. And of course, Esau was ready to kill his brother. That's not uncommon. We who've had brothers have all wanted to kill our brothers at some point in life. But he wanted to kill his brother. So his mother, Rebecca, helped him flee town in the night. And he's run away. But then he had a falling out with his father-in-law. None of you have ever had that, I hope. And now he has to leave his father-in-law, Laban, and he's coming back. He doesn't know where else to go. He's going to come back. But there's only one big obstacle. He still remembers that his brother Esau wanted to kill him the last time he had seen him. So what's this going to be like when they meet? And it says in verse 1 of chapter 33, "Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming." But this wasn't a very good scene because he was coming with 400 men. That doesn't sound too good, does it? That sounds like a big posse. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. And he put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next. Poor Leah. And Rachel and Joseph last. Of course, Rachel was the one he loved most, so he's going to protect her the most. Don't you feel sorry for Leah? You know, this one that never really got loved. Oh, well, we'll let her go first, in case Esau's really mad. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and he saw the women and the children and said, "Who are these with you?" And he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." And the maids came near with their children and they bowed down. Leah came and bowed down with her children and they bowed down. And afterwards Joseph came with Rachel and they bowed down. What are they doing when you bow down? Well, no, not in this case. It's kind of like when a dog approaches a stronger dog and he kind of just, okay, I give up, bares his neck, right? That's what they're doing. Trying to placate Esau. "What do you mean by all this company which I've met?" Esau said. And he said, "I'm seeking to find favor in the sight of my Lord." And Esau said, "I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own." Jacob said, "No, please. If I found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face." This is a very interesting phrase there. "As one sees the face of God." Wow. I've never seen Esau as representative of God before, but that's what Jacob says. He says, "You're like seeing God." But note how he approaches his God with all kinds of supplication and humility and fear and trembling and trying to somehow appease him with presents and gifts. That's how he approaches his gods, his God. And that's how many people, I think, picture what it would be like to actually approach God. That we somehow have to purchase God's favor. But the amazing part that Jacob discovers is that Esau's favor could not be purchased. It was already there. Esau says, "I don't need any of this stuff. I got my own stuff. I don't need yours. You keep it." And Jacob actually argues with him a little bit and says, "Well, no, but I want to do something. I want to give you something." And he says, "I don't need it. I've got ample." I want to take you to a passage in the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, this is an interesting passage. John says, "My children," this is verse 1, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not just ours only, but for those of the whole world." How many of you have used that word propitiation this week? How many of you know what it might mean? Well, you have a guesstimate anyways of what it might mean, right? It's not a very well-used word in our culture, propitiation. It's a complicated word because we don't use it much. In fact, even your new translations don't want to use it anymore. I don't know what you've got in front of you, but I'm guessing you probably have a different word than propitiation, unless you have an American Standard version like my own. What do you have? King James has, New King James, what does it have? Propitiation. Okay, it has it. Okay, I'm surprised. King James does as well, but... Oh, okay. Well, they've done okay. A lot of them have the word atonement, the translation. Some of them will have the word satisfaction. Some actually use the word expiation instead of propitiation. If you expiate something, that has quite a different meaning. When you expiate something, it means that you have provided the satisfaction yourself. You've done something wrong and you've made it right. Okay, then you have expiated something. You have paid a debt that is yours to pay. And often, of course, we want to do that. The problem is you can't right all your wrongs, can you? At least I haven't ever been able to. There's some things that I've done wrong that I just got to say, I can't do anything about it. It's kind of like unscrambling an egg or unringing the bell. It's been done and I can't make it right. We can ask to be forgiven, but even if the other person who's been hurt or damaged or wounded in some way, if they forgive, it means that they're choosing to live with the pain of what I did. Now, propitiation has a different meaning, though. Propitiation means that actually the one who is wronged finds a way to make peace with the evil that's been done. It's not the one who has done the wrong, but the one who has been wronged makes right what has been wrong. Now, this is what you have with Jacob and Esau. Here, evil has been done. Who's done the wrong? Well, Jacob has. But who's made it all right? Well, Jacob's trying to, but Esau says, you can't do it because it's already done. I've forgiven that. I've forgotten that. I've let all this go already. And it's a marvelous picture of what God does with us. You remember that in our relationship with God, there is something called sin that comes between us and God, right? We do something wrong, it's sin. And the whole Old Testament was, the sacrificial system was an attempt that man somehow would expiate for his sins. There were sin offerings that he offered morning and evening in the temple. Simply morning and evening because it's a reminder that daily we sin. Any of you haven't done it daily? I've done it daily. So there were sin offerings morning and evening in the temple because we just sin daily. But then there were trespass offerings. They were for the big sins, the real individual sins that you say, I've really blown it here. This is more than just a passing thought that I did wrong or a fleeting word that slipped out of my mouth. This is a real big blunder. No, I got to go to the temple and offer my own personal trespass sin. So there were those. And then on the Day of Atonement, there were sacrifices made for all sin, both known now and unknown. Because sometimes we don't even know that we've sinned. So the whole temple practice was that man somehow would expiate for his sins. But the writer Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 4, 1 to 4, he says, an animal sacrifice could never actually satisfy, and the proof of that was that it had to be done every year, over and over again. If it really satisfied, it would be done once and that'd be the end. So actually what happened in the Old Testament was that our sins were covered. Remember that David said in Psalm 32, how blessed is the man whose transgression is covered. Not forgiven. Not wiped away. No, just covered, because that's what the Old Testament sacrificial system did. It just simply covered it for another year. And then you had to offer a fresh offering. But now, John says that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. That word means that the one who is fully satisfying to the one who has been hurt or offended. Now, in the Greek worship of the gods were seen as unpredictable and moody, and they needed to be appeased with these sacrifices. But John is saying to these Greek people, God isn't like that. He's not a moody God. His character is unchanging. We meet the same God day in and day out, every day. He's consistent. And it's not his mood that must be made favorable, but rather his character has to be made favorable. It has to be satisfied. And John says Christ has fully satisfied God in regards to our sins by fully meeting the standard of God's character. And I want to suggest four areas today that the cross of Jesus Christ satisfies. The first is that the cross satisfies God's character of justice. When you stand before the Lord on the judgment day, how many of you are going to plead God's mercy? How many of you are going to plead God's justice? Say, God, I want you to deal with me by your justice. An interesting question. Because most of us would think, yeah, we're going to plead God's mercy. But the fact of the matter is, God cannot give you his mercy if he doesn't satisfy his justice. Because then he's becoming like a permissive parent. He's just overlooking his children's faults. And saying, oh, that's all right, sweetie. We'll just let you be a bad boy. We won't deal with this. We'll just forget about it. But God can't do that. God's holiness would be compromised. So there's a requirement in God's character for sin to actually be paid for by somebody, so that his justice is satisfied. Once his justice is satisfied, then he can give out his mercy and say, I'll give you my mercy because my justice has been dealt with. Now, in the Greek pagan religions, it's the worshiper that had to provide the sacrifices to please the gods. But John says God sent his Son to be that propitiation for our sins. God fully provided the way to give us mercy by offering his Son to satisfy his justice, to be the sacrifice for our sins. So that when we stand before God, it's actually possible to stand before him and say, I plead your justice. Not just your mercy. Because I know my sins were fully paid for by Christ. There is no debit in my account because Christ's righteousness is credited to me. So God's justice is satisfied. That's why John says in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's fully in keeping with his justice to forgive us, and not just his mercy. So the cross satisfies God's justice. Secondly, though, it also satisfies God's wrath. We don't want to talk about God's wrath in our culture. We want a God of love, right? Everyone wants God to be loving. Don't talk about hell. Don't talk about anything, judgment, anything like that. Let's just make God this loving God. And God becomes this permissive parent who is indifferent to sin if we don't talk about God's wrath. Now, the Bible says that God is slow to anger. That's in contrast to the pagan gods who weren't slow to anger. In fact, they were very quick to be angered. The Bible actually says in Psalm chapter 78, verse 38, time after time, God restrained his anger and did not stir up his wrath. But the fact is that you can be a loving God and still get angry. In fact, I want to suggest to you today that if you can't get angry about some things, you can't really be loving. Because it's love that prompts anger. How many of you have heard of MADD? M-A-D-D. What does it stand for? Mothers Against Drunk Driving. Why are those mothers mad? Because they lost a child due to somebody being drunk on the road. So what actually created their anger? Their love for their child. If they didn't love their child, they wouldn't be mad. They'd say, oh, well, Johnny's gone, who cares? But the fact is, they were loving mothers who lost a child, and due to somebody's error, now they are angry and decided to do something about it. The Bible actually uses 20 different words for anger with God and uses it 580 times in the Bible. So if you don't believe that God gets angry, you've got 580 different places where you've got to have an explanation for that. Because God gets angry. If God is loving and just, then there is anger in God over the presence and the action and the effects of sin and the damage it does. Now, the word that is used particularly in the New Testament for God's anger is the word ergao, which means something that ripens within you. It's not a fast anger. God is not like a parent that maybe has these emotional angry outbursts. He's not vindictive in his anger. But it's a slow ripening within when God responds in anger. But the fact is that even anger has to be dealt with as an emotion. How many of you have seen this scenario on television? You've watched the news. And in the news, let's follow the same analogy as MADD. A driver has killed somebody's child on the road because of drunkenness or error of some kind, mistake, speeding, whatever it is. And he has his day in court. And his defense lawyer says, well, you know, this is his first offense. Plus that, there were some extenuating circumstances here. So, based on justice and precedent, I sentence him to 3 years in jail. Now, according to the judge, that's just, right? He studied the precedent, he studied the law, he studied the extenuating circumstances, and in his mind, this is all perfectly just. But what happens, and what is it that you hear out on the sidewalk or on the court steps at the 6 p.m. news. You've got a CBC reporter sticking a mic in the mother's face. What do you think of the sentence? And what does she say? Does she ever say, oh, that was just real fair and just? No. She'd say, that's crazy. How can the life of my son only be worth 3 years? But now, just inside the courthouse was something that was perfectly just, according to the judge. But out on the court steps, you have a mother saying, that wasn't just, that wasn't fair. Why are we dealing with something so different? Well, inside the court, you have a judge who's very cerebral, and he's just looking at it based on law, on justice. But out on the court steps, what do you have? You have a mother who's dealing with love and compassion and care and all the emotions that now have tripped over into anger and hurt and loss and grief. That's wrath. God has wrath as well. When we sin, He actually gets upset. It's not just that His justice is hurt, but His emotions are hurt. And God has to deal with that as well. And God placed His wrath for sin on His Son on the cross, so that it's expended. You see, that mother out there still will have to deal with her wrath, even though she's heard the sentence. Even though she knows that driver is going to jail, she still somehow will have to deal with her wrath, right? And God has to as well. And the fact is, God put His wrath on His Son on the cross so that it was fully satisfied, it was expended, so that Paul says in Romans 5, verse 9, we are justified by His blood, and we are also saved from the wrath of God through Christ. Not just saved from the justice of sin, but from the wrath due to sin. So we stand before God the first time in heaven, and we say, what's God going to be? Is He going to be upset with me when He sees me? No. Because His wrath was fully placed on His Son already. It's going to be welcome. It's going to be a welcome. Thirdly, the cross satisfies sins past and future. If you look at the context of this, John says, I'm writing this so that you may not sin. But then just the verse before that, he actually said to the people in chapter 1, verse 10, but if we say that we have not sinned, we actually would make him a liar and the truth wouldn't be in us. Because we all do sin. In some ways, John is saying we don't need to sin, but the fact is we all do sin. And we sin because we are sinners by nature. Now, John's audience believed as Gnostics that man actually could move to the place where he was so removed from anything material that sin would never touch him or matter. And it wouldn't matter to God. Sin wouldn't have any effect. But the fact is, John says, it does matter to God. And you can't say you don't sin, because you'd be a liar if you said that. But the amazing thing is, he says, we have this advocate who forgives our sins not just past, but also now future. Isn't this a marvelous thing? God didn't just die for the sins you've committed and then said, well, from now on, you got to be a good boy or a good girl, and you're on your own after this. I wiped the slate clean once for you, but after that, you got to do it on your own. He didn't do that. He said, no, I will not only deal with your sins in the past, I will deal with all the sin that you would commit in the future. Winston Churchill had this marvelous way of expressing himself, sometimes very funny. He said, the further you look back in the past, the more you can look into the future. And this is one of those examples. In the past, God says, I will cover your sin for now because of what I will do with my son on the cross. And then after that, God said, I will now cover your sins in the future based on looking back to the past. Amazing. So the amazing thing is that God's propitiation does not have an expiry date. It doesn't have an expiry date. There's no shelf life to this. God isn't caught in a time zone where this is a limited time offer. The sins of our future are covered and satisfied just as much as the sins of our past. So that as long as we confess our sins, He'll be faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Finally, he says, the cross satisfies not just my sin, but actually for the whole world. For the whole world. There is a strain of belief that says Christ only died for those who would believe. And he somehow knew who would believe, so therefore those were the only ones he died for. But that's not what John says here, does he? He says, no, he died for the sins of the entire world. So that when he says, whoever believes in me shall never perish but have everlasting life, it's available to anyone. Absolutely anyone. You see, he didn't just satisfy the sins for some. He satisfied the penalty of sin for everyone, whether you're moral, whether you're immoral, whether you're upright or whether you're not downright, whether you're religious or whether you're irreligious. There is not a person who is outside the limit of Christ's atoning sin or atoning death on the cross, as long as you want it. There's no sin that's too awful for the cross not to have satisfied it, if you wanted to. John says it's for the whole world. Are you in the world today? How many of you are in the world today? Well, all of you are. If you're in the world, you're here, that means it was for you. It was for you as well. What's for everyone is available to anyone. Isn't that the rule? If it's available for everyone, it's available to anyone. So it's available to you today, this evening, because the cross has satisfied even for you. No wonder we sing that Easter song, bearing sin and suffering rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior we have. What a marvelous Savior. We know the story well in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal. We often say it's the story of the prodigal son. It's really the story of the prodigal father. Do you know what prodigal means? We often think it means wayward, but that's actually not what the word means. The word prodigal means to be considered wasteful by being extravagant. So who's really the one who's prodigal here? Who's the one that the elder brother thinks is prodigal? His dad. You're killing a fatted calf to welcome this guy home after he did what? And you're going to take him back, not as a slave, but actually as a son again? Dad, you are prodigal. That's wasteful. You've lost your marbles, as we say, right? But this is the story of the prodigal father. And it says, verse 18, that when the son finally said, I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven, and in your sight I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And he got up and he came to his father. And did the father say, yeah, you're right? No. It says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, ran and embraced him, kissed him, and welcomed him home. Why? Because the father had already satisfied his anger. He had already satisfied his justice. He said, I'll absorb the loss. And he welcomed him home. Well, tonight, the welcome mat is open to anyone who wants to come home. Anyone who wants to come home. Why? Because Christ is the propitiation for our sins. God is satisfied if you're willing to claim that. Amen.